At the end of World War II, it became clear that much of the credit for bringing an end to the Nazi regime and the liberation of Europe really had less to do with the firepower of the Allied armies of the United States and Britain and more to do with cracking a secret code. If you've done much reading about World War II, and I'm sure there's probably a few enthusiasts of history in the audience, you know that while, yes, it is true that that the Allied armies that ended up, landing on the shores of Normandy, along with the British, had a tremendous amount to do with it. But most historians will tell you that it had probably more to do with the cracking of a code than it did the military power of the United States and Britain alone. Matter of fact, most have estimated that World War II came to a close 2 to 3 years earlier than it otherwise would have as a result of that. You know, the German technology that they had developed, a complex device, eventually became known as Enigma, and some of you have probably heard of that. And this device enabled them to actually have a code of communicating, and they would change it week by week. It wasn't just one code. You know, it wasn't Pig Latin that we all learned. It was something a whole lot more complex than that. And they would change it week by week, and it enabled them to communicate intricate battle plans in a manner that no one could understand. No one. And they had a reason behind it. There was a specific purpose behind putting all of the technology and research and energy into developing this particular machine. And it indeed was a machine that enabled one to have a language and an alphabet that would change from week to week. Of course, during the war, the British and ultimately the Allied forces worked hard to understand some of these messages that were sent between the command of the Nazi forces and the field itself. And ultimately, it was the British who were responsible for cracking the secret code to intercept those German messages regarding military plans for Europe. And of course, the Germans didn't know that. It was a result of them continuing to use Enigma and the British and ultimately U.S. forces that knew they had cracked that code that enabled them to understand the movement of Nazi troops. And frustrated their ability to carry out the plans that they had. You know, again, I want you to think about this. In so doing, as you consider this aspect of World War II, the British and U.S. forces understood something that the rest of the world did not. The Germans or the Nazis understood it. They didn't. They thought that no one else understood what they were saying in these messages that were sent back and forth over a period of months and years. And yet the British and ultimately the United States were able to crack this code and understand a message that the Nazis understood, but the rest of the world did not. That knowledge of cracking that code really changed the world, when you think about it. You know, God has designed his own secret code. He has. And I'm here to reveal that to you today. That sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? He's designed his own secret code, his own way of hiding the truth, because God has had a design to hide the truth of his incredible plan for mankind. And it was even referred to in the first century as a mystery. Brethren, as we begin the holy day calendar of God, and we know that the first day of the holy year is coming up really very shortly, as we begin that, let's understand that God has purposely hid his plan of salvation for mankind or his truth about this world, and yet has enabled us to understand this through a, what I would call, and I don't think it's a misnomer, a secret code. You know, today Christians view the subject of the gospel a particular way. If you go to a dictionary, you can go to a common dictionary, you can go to a religious-based dictionary like Unger's Bible Dictionary, and it will, most of them will actually define the gospel, at least as the Christian world views it, a particular way. Let me read this and see if it sounds familiar to any of you. The gospel, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as provided by our Lord and preached by his disciples. The gospel, then, is the full and free deliverance from sin on basis of simple faith in Jesus Christ, the vicarious sin-bearer. That's a pretty simple statement, probably not unknown to you in terms of the way that most Christians view the gospel. That is the gospel. It's not part of it, that's all of it. Now, there's a few statements in there that we probably would agree with, in fact, in terms of the statement itself. I'm going to read that again because I want you to remember this. Some of you may remember it because you've only been in the church for 10 or 20 years. That sounds like a long time to some people, but when you get older, as some of us are, 10 or 20 years goes by pretty quickly. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as provided by our Lord and preached by his disciples, the gospel then is the full and free deliverance from sin on the basis of simple faith in Jesus Christ, the vicarious sin bearer. You know, we know, as I read a definition like this, that this is a very incomplete and in some respects inaccurate statement. But on the surface, and some people only listen on the surface, sounds pretty religious, sounds Christian. You know, I've come to realize that over the last many years, it may have been true 20 or 30 years ago, but I didn't realize it, but I do realize it now, that some members in the church, in God's church, and often they may be younger people at times, sometimes don't see the distinct difference between what the world understands about this one subject, a word called the gospel, and what the scripture really does say about the subject of the gospel. Because as you can see, the world's churches have a very limited understanding of what the gospel is. Very limited. I won't comment on its inaccuracy, but just the fact that it's extremely limited. They believe the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and if you accept that, it can lead to salvation. But that's not the gospel. That's not even conversion. We know that Jesus Christ is the one that makes the plans of the Father possible without a question, without a doubt. But he alone is not the gospel. Now, this isn't new to any of us here. But you know, most of the Christian world really does view that. They view it that way. And even in the short statement that I read from Unger's Bible Dictionary, even that statement is not accurate. And I'm not going to go through and parse that, because it's not just the simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's something about what Christ did and what's expected of those who accept that that's involved as well. But I won't go there. You understand that. But we don't often probably think about the subject of the gospel that's out there, because we think, well, I've been in that part of the world for decades. Why would I bother with it? Why don't you hearken back to the topic that I brought up at the beginning of the message? Now, let's go to the beginning of this story that we're going to talk about today. Now, you've all heard that before. Let's start at the beginning. But I don't want to start in Genesis, and I don't want to start in John chapter 1 either. What I want you to do is turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, because what we're talking about today, at least, is addressing the issue of this mystery, this secret, and this design by God to actually withhold understanding of certain things to most of the world. And as we'll eventually see, to most of what is considered Christianity. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 and verse 1. The prophet Malachi starts here by saying, "Behold, I will send you my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So we see that God is actually speaking of a messenger of his that will prepare the way before me. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we know that there's a duality in what is being stated here, but it also shows that Jesus Christ came to this earth with a message from his Father. He had a message. Again, this is pretty simple theology in some respects, based on what we know and understand. But Christ did have a message, and most people in the Christian world assume it was one thing, and yet, as we'll see, it's something quite different. Quite different, to be sure. It shows here that Jesus Christ came to earth with a message from his Father, and he came to the earth with a message that was actually not bad news, what horrible news, it was actually good news. And thus we find that phrase, good news or gospel, being used, being referred to. But what was that message? What was the message? You know, this is where so many people in the world we live in get terribly confused. And as I said a few moments ago, I think there are times when some of the church can get a bit confused about that, because we sometimes don't focus on this aspect of things maybe the way that we had in times past. You know, if we let the Bible itself, and in particular, what we'll do is go through some sections of the New Testament, we will see what the gospel is and see how that relates to what we're beginning to do starting next weekend. And that's observe the seven festivals of God. In Romans chapter 16, We're going to be reading mostly from Paul's writings, a bit from Peter's, and it's important to make reference to the authors here of who's writing because of how they wrote and what they understood. And in Paul's case, I think all of you know, as you're turning to Romans 16, the Apostle Paul had a very unique experience of coming into the church. Very unlike any of us, I can assure you. I don't know all of your stories, and I'm sure there's some pretty amazing and inspiring ones. But Paul's story was very unique. We know what he was before he came into the church. We know how God called him. And we know that his motivation, his focus, his energies, and what he was doing prior to coming into the church was the antithesis of being in the church. And why would God choose him for that? There's some understanding that the Apostle Paul had, and there was an understanding he had about the truth after God called him that caused him to define it a certain way. He would refer to it in a way that some of the other apostles probably didn't. I mean, they understood the same thing. You know, we can all see the same event. We know the event took place, but sometimes one person has a way of describing it a little bit different. It's not that the events changed, but the way it impacted them, how it affected them is different. And I think you'll find that is true in Paul's writings, in fact. Romans 16, verse 25. Here we find Paul writing to the church at Rome. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," according to his description of it, his sharing of it, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And notice what he makes a statement here, and we'll come back to this a little bit later. "According to the revelation of the mystery," he says, "the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Now, Paul recognized something now in his ministry after being called and converted. He understood something about the Word of God, and it was only a portion of what we've got here today, otherwise known as the Old Testament, that he recognized was not understood by the prophets, was not understood by him, a Jew previously, practicing Jew, and it really was a mystery to the rest of the world. But he also talked about the revelation of the mystery. There was some revealing that took place. Now, you can't, by reading Romans 16 alone, conclude what he's referring to. But as you start piecing parts of the puzzle together, you can see, which we know, and we've believed this for years, that Paul had an understanding of some things that the other apostles didn't. Now, you may say, well, what do you mean by that? You mean he understood doctrine that we didn't know? No, it's details that Christ revealed to him, as we'll see in just a little bit. Because he's talking about a component of the understanding of what we know to be the gospel, even though the rest of the world doesn't view it that way. Things that had not been revealed or understood prior to Jesus Christ. Everything we read in the Bible indicates that what Paul's referring to here in Romans 16 is understanding that wasn't fully grasped until Jesus Christ came. And as he referred to it, it had been hidden since the world began, and he makes reference to it in different ways a little bit later. Notice in Peter's writing, though, 1 Peter chapter 1. So now we put Paul aside for a moment. We'll come back to the Apostle Paul in a moment. But now Peter, who was the one who was with Christ, he was a bit presumptuous before he was converted in his boldness about what he wouldn't allow Christ to do and what he wasn't going to stand for. And, of course, he was humbled on the night of the Passover, in fact. Have a chance, maybe you've heard of that in messages leading up to the Passover. I don't know. But if you read through all the gospel accounts of that night of the Passover, you realize that Peter went through a very humbling experience that evening to the point that it brought him to tears. Because he made promises to Christ about how he wouldn't turn his back on him, and he saw it in living color, and what he saw Christ going through, that he had failed on his own. He had failed. Well, Peter learned a lot, as the other apostles clearly did. They learned things through that experience of being sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ and accompanying him in his 3.5-year ministry, and yet recognizing what they didn't really want to recognize, and that he was going to die, at least a human death, being in the flesh, and was going to be resurrected, which they were told about, but they probably didn't really grasp all of that until they saw it happening. But Peter, some years later, he writes here in 1 Peter 1. So that's why I give this background as we read Peter's words here to the church. He said, "Whom having not seen," and he's referring here to Jesus Christ. He had seen Christ. Peter, James, and John had actually saw the vision of him being glorified. But he's referring to the church here. He says, even though some in the church at that point in time hadn't seen Christ, you haven't seen him, but you love him, whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with unspeakable and full of glory. Notice, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, this is something that these members had begun to understand after having been called and converted. And their poring over the scriptures wasn't they didn't read 1 Peter 1. It didn't exist. It was a letter that was written to them. The only thing they had to refer to, and anything that Paul refers to, is the Old Testament and the Torah. We have to remember that when we read what we're reading here. And he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What does that tell us? Now, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where it states that the prophets, those who were inspired by God to even write what they did, and we'll read a little bit from some of their words, they understood what God revealed to them. It's not suggesting they didn't understand some things, but they couldn't piece it all together. It's like they had pieces of the puzzle. They knew the end game, so to speak. They knew the result that God had revealed to them. But how all of it fit in detail, they didn't quite know. And if you're availing yourselves of the FI online on Wednesday nights or watching the replay, as most of us do, at least we do, and having Mr. Meeker go through the book of Daniel in great detail, you realize that even Daniel is an amazing person as he was, and surely an individual that was inspired by God, and God was in his corner and really behind the work that and inspired the work that he did. He didn't have all the understanding about the kingdom of God, at least in what we read in the book of Daniel, that we do, did he? He knew there was a kingdom coming, and he knew there was that rock that was going to dash the feet of those Gentile kingdoms, and I could go on and on about it, but he had a limited understanding. And so Peter's acknowledging that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that Jesus came to reveal his Father, his Father's ways, his Father's family, his Father's government, his Father's law, and his plan of redemption. That was all a part of the message that Jesus Christ had. And many of those components the Christian world doesn't understand because they don't piece it together. These things are all disjointed to them. And it's not because they're dumb. It's not because they're ignorant and have low IQs. There are a lot of people outside the church that have IQs more than we do. Maybe some of you are an exception to that, but I know there are a lot of people that have IQs a whole lot higher than mine. It's not about intelligence. It's about what God has granted to you and I to understand. He's granted it to us in spite of ourselves. He has given that understanding to us, and we understand and know that. Jesus, as a messenger, began to reveal the plan of God, and Paul and others simply continued with that message and that understanding in what they wrote. I want you to notice here a few examples of a reference to gospel in the New Testament. Again, I hearken back to Unger's Bible Dictionary definition of gospel that I read a few moments ago. It's inaccurate. I understand that. And it's pretty simple, and it's not new. I think most of us know that that's the way most in the Christian world view the gospel. It's just about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and you have faith in him, and it's all good. That's a short version. Not that the life and the death and the sacrifice of Christ is something, it is foundational to what we know, but it's limited. But notice how the word gospel is referred to in a few unique cases here in the Scripture. These are in Paul's writings. Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 16. All three of these, in fact, are in Paul's writings. Because we see that in Paul's comments alone that the gospel was not limited to just Christ and him crucified. Yes, Jesus Christ was a central part of his message. There's no question. He mentions Christ a lot. But it wasn't limited to that. Notice Romans 10, verse 16. So he's referring here to Israel and Judah. He's quoting from Isaiah. That's Paul is, right, as he's writing to the church at Rome. In verse 16, he said, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What do you mean, obeyed the gospel? You remember what I read a few moments ago from Unger's Bible Dictionary? What in there is something to be obeyed? When I was growing up, if I disobeyed, it was because there was something my parents expected of me that I didn't do. I didn't operate and live my life and make choices as a young boy the way I should have. And if I disobeyed, I had to pay a penalty for it. So we understand that we talk about obedience, we usually think of laws and such. Well, obviously that's a part of it. He said here that they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" You know, the law of God, without taking more time to get into it, and it's not new to any of us here, I don't think, is part of the gospel. But it's the right understanding of it. It's where it fits into the overall plan. And clearly, there were those of the nation of Israel that didn't obey God. And that's what Paul's referring to. And Isaiah was referring to in prophecy. Notice Galatians chapter 2. You'll notice Galatians chapter 2. Now, we read from Romans. Now we're going to Galatians. Now, I think all of us understand that the book of Galatians has some sections in it that are a little bit fuzzy for some people to grasp. And there are those that would say that some of the statements made by Paul in Galatians indicate that the law is done away with. Well, we know better than that. We understand better than that. I'm not going to focus on that part, but notice what he has to say here. Because we know that one of the things that Paul brought out to the members in the scattered churches in Asia Minor, in Galatia, was the fact that salvation is something that's available to people other than Jews, other than those of Israel. That was a huge thing. To most of us, it's not, well, it should be a big deal to us, but wasn't new truth. We had to kind of decipher when we were called into the church the false understanding of Christianity that we were taught as a young child in most cases. Now, some of you grew up in the Church of God. I realize that. But many of us did not, or at least not our full life before being called into the church. But we find here that Paul's revealing something or talking about something that was new. It was a big deal. But notice what he has to say, because he makes reference to the gospel here, verse 14, Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw, speaking of others who would not allow Gentiles to be called or come in the presence of those in the church, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, He's making a statement here that tells us that part of the truth of the gospel is the accessibility of all peoples on the planet to be part of what we know to be the family of God. Now, he didn't mention the family of God here, but it's part of what the gospel is. Now, probably some Christians today wouldn't dispute that, and Christians outside the church. But clearly, he understood that the gospel included all peoples. That was different than what Paul had understood. Very different. Extremely different. And where did he learn that? I want you to think back to the history that probably many of you know here of the life of the Apostle Paul. He was born and raised in Asia Minor. He was brought up at the feet of a very famous teacher and rabbi called Gamaliel. He was considered highly educated in his religion and highly respected for such. And when the true Christian church was born and came into existence, he was part of a group of Jews that were basically they were the Texas Rangers of the, give it a Texas motif, the Texas Rangers of the Sanhedrin and the temple. In other words, we're going to turn these Christians in, and we understand that. But we know that very unplanned, as he was actually taking papers to do Christians in, in terms of turning them in, that he was stopped by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You know the story. An incredible story, which we probably don't know the half of just how incredible it really was, what he experienced. And even what he experienced after that. Christ didn't call him, and he had this experience. He was blinded, then he got his sight back, he was baptized, and then the next week he was at a church potluck. I think all of us know that's not the way it happened. That maybe it happened to you. Seriously, but it didn't happen that way. It's very, very different. Everything we know, we don't know every detail, actually, I had to hide from the presence of most in the church for a while because of his reputation was so horrible, and rightly so. But during that period of time, we believe that something very special took place in the life of Paul as it relates to the topic we're talking about. Now, Galatians 3, over just another chapter, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. So we see here that what we read in Paul's writings in Galatians 3, it goes beyond just salvation being available to all peoples. Notice what he says here in verse 8 of Galatians 3. And the scripture, so he's referring to what scripture? Remember, this is in the first century, in the 50s AD. He's referring to the Torah and to the prophets and the writings. It's what he's referring to. So the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, he realized that was in here, in the Old Testament, in some of the prophecies of the major prophets, and in the Psalms. He knew that was in there. He didn't know it before this. You know, the dots weren't connecting before Christ taught him. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel unto Abraham. What is it that Abraham was taught? Saying what? Notice the next phrase. In you shall all nations be blessed. So God taught Abraham the gospel, at least a portion of it, part of which was the understanding that through him and his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now, what is it that we understand about Abraham and his descendants that relate to this statement here? Is it not our understanding about the truth, not other human beings' false application of it, but the truth about why we find in the 20th and 21st century those peoples that are from Western Europe and Great Britain and the British countries and ultimately the United States have been so blessed? Now, we understand that. That was part of the gospel. I mean, what else could Paul be referring to here? Most people who are in the Christian world who understand what they believe about the word gospel would not make that connection by what we read here in Galatians 3 and verse 8. So we realize that through the prophets, and that's part of the scripture, you know, the only part of the scripture the early church had, a virtual kingdom was foretold. Notice in Daniel chapter 2. So now we're going to get into Mr. Meeker's territory for a few minutes here. And if you've watched that and been able to go through it, you know that, you know, this was covered a couple of weeks ago, but Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, I made reference to this earlier. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom in the future, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for 10 years. No, forever. There's a lot that, you know, Daniel 2:44 really is a mouthful when you think about it in terms of what we know the fulfillment of this really means. I mean, if all you and I had was Daniel 2:44, and then you were asked, okay, you sit in groups of 10 or 12 here in the congregation. We're not going to break up into groups here. Don't worry. We're going to finish our church service. But if you were at a Bible study and Mr. Trabing said, we'll break up into groups, so I want you to find scriptures that support in detail the statement that's made here in Daniel 2:44. I dare say that probably all of you, and at least your groups of 8 or 10, could come up with any number of scriptures from other prophets and the words of Christ, and I may add the words of Paul himself, that support that statement and give greater detail. This is a very general statement, isn't it? But we know where it's going. And the early church, they were beginning to realize that the scriptures that they had read to them as young children by their parents or at synagogue started to make sense now. Micah 4, I just pick a couple out. We could go through dozens of these, and you've all heard them. Micah chapter 4. We know that Micah chapter 4 is very similar to Isaiah 2. The words are almost exactly the same, but it's a prophecy about the future. We often read through these verses during the Feast of Tabernacles. You can see that this message of what the gospel really is, it expands much beyond what modern Christianity and what many of us believed before we were called. Micah 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall, future tense, come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And we know that the reference to mountain is referring to kingdoms or governments, and that there's a that the government of God is going to be, or the kingdom of God is going to be established on top of or over all of the others. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Now, that's not new. We understand that. But that's part of what Paul's referring to when he makes the statements that he does about the gospel. Now, this was new to him, and what did he refer to it as? We read in Romans 16. You remember the word? Mystery. Now, if any of you have a, there's got to be an iPad out there somewhere. Anybody using a laptop or an iPad? Your pastor and two of you. You can tell you're in East Texas rather than in Dallas. And I say that all compliment, because I prefer this over doing it electronically. But we have a gaggle of people, young people and others, that, you know, they've got their laptops out at services or their iPad, and they're looking up scriptures, which is fine. But if you do that, you can look up the word that's translated, which is where I was going with this, mystery. So if you have the capacity to do that on your e-sword or whatever you have, you'll find out that the word that is translated mystery is the Greek word mysterion. That's how it's pronounced, mysterion. Well, it's very similar to mystery, isn't it? And I'll let you guess what it means. Deviled eggs. No, it doesn't. It means mystery. It means secret. That's what it means. It's pretty basic. Of course, knowing that it is the Greek word mysterion, we get that. It means a secret or a mystery. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. At the end of John's life, so here we find the Apostle John. So we've talked a bit about Peter. We've talked about Paul. We'll come back to Paul here in a few minutes. But here we have John, who was a very unique individual. He had, from what we know, somewhat of a unique relationship with Christ, and there was a closeness there, and his perspective on the ministry of Christ looked at it from a different angle, consistent with the other three. We know that, and yet God chose to reveal some things to John at the end of his life. You know, why did Christ, because Christ was involved in that decision, no doubt, wait until the end of John's life when he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, at age 90-ish, why did he wait till then to reveal what he did in Revelation, Book of Revelation? Have you ever thought about the timing of it? Is it that God didn't get around to it? I mean, I can't speak for God in that respect. I don't know, but clearly it was God's choice to wait until just before John expired. I don't know that he died right after that or that he died there necessarily, but what I'm saying is he waited until the end of the first century to reveal what we find in the book of Revelation, which is very aptly named. But notice in Revelation 20, one of the things that John saw in vision is part of what we understand to be this plan of God. John 20, verse 3. Speaking of this great dragon being tossed into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. We understand the timing of that. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones. John saw this in vision. And they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So he began to see in detail individuals that sat on thrones, and that the responsibility of adjudicating and ruling over people was given to those individuals. And the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now here he is, near the latter part of his life, some 55, 65 years later, as a prisoner by the Roman government on the Isle of Patmos. And he sees a vision, and God, or Christ, caused him to understand that what he was seeing is individuals that were slain and in this case beheaded because of their beliefs and support for in the Messiah. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. So all of that had come before about the subject of the beast. This is all new to him. I can only imagine what he thought having seen this, if it was in one sitting, I don't know that it was or not. But much of what we're reading here, we will read through it, and Mr. Meeker is going to go through that in the next month or so. He'll get to Revelation 20. But I have no doubt he'll point out the fact that all this was new to John. There were some things he knew. But the detail that he finds out in Revelation was brand new. Brand new. And important for us to recognize. They did not worship the beast or his image, neither had they received the mark upon their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What an amazing statement that these individuals that had been tortured and had been arrested and in some cases killed because of what they believed in prior to the return of Christ actually were resurrected and lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. See, it begins to put flesh on the bones of what we read back in Daniel chapter 2 of this kingdom that would always exist. And there's many other details and pieces to that puzzle that we know, that you know, you've studied on your own, you've heard sermons about, but recognizing what Paul was referring to and this issue of what the world didn't understand and what God came through Jesus Christ to reveal to this world. You know, what is it that we know in the church today and what we're beginning to observe in just a few days that really sums this entire story up that Christ came to share and to deliver? Is it not the seven annual festivals and what they picture, what they show us in its totality when you think about all of them? You think about the Passover, and you think about the Days of Unleavened Bread. You think about Pentecost. We'll talk about that in a moment. Some interesting things about that in the Christian world as well. And then the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Day, Last Great Day. It goes through all of it. And sometimes our kids are taught that when they're small. I think there's the acronyms PUP-TATL. Is that the one that, if you want to... Anyone know what that is? I'm not going to again have you do. It's PUPTATL, PUPTATL. Those are the first letters of Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. You know, it helps you to remember all seven of them if you're 8 years old, or if you're 65 years old. Either way, it helps. If one is ignorant of the holy days, I want you to think about this. Now, there are people out in the world in general that have bumped up upon the holy days. And there are groups out there, and I don't mean groups that are directly affiliated historically with the Church of God as we know it. Yes, there are those. I'm not even discussing that. And there are differences there, too, and I'm not discussing that either. There are groups out there that are Sunday-keeping, many cases evangelical, that have bumped up against the holy days. And they know of them. They feel there's some value in them. Any of you know who John Hagee is? John Hagee's an evangelist that I think is seated down in San Antonio, if I'm not mistaken. He's a big pro-Israel guy, and he's all over all over the TV on occasion. But a couple of years ago, well, it was several actually, he had this big series on the holy days. And I remember watching it and thinking, what gives here? But you listen and you realize, and he may have gone down that road in good faith. I'm not faulting or even know what his motive was. I don't. But when you realize what people really believe in and think about those days, you realize, well, they don't really understand them. They know they were kept, and they recognize that Christ kept them, so that's why they've got to find some value in them. But if you're ignorant of the holy days and their meanings, you can't understand the plan of God. I would just live by that. I don't believe that anyone can understand the totality of the plan of God unless they understand the meaning of the holy days, the true meaning of the holy days, without which one cannot understand that. And if you don't have the plan of God and don't understand the plan of God, then you don't understand the gospel and the message that Jesus Christ brought. It can't be understood without that. It just simply cannot be. Thus, it was referred to in the latter times, or at least in the early, in the first century, in Paul's writings, as a mystery. Paul recognized that most people were clueless about this, including his predecessors in the Jewish faith. He recognized that most of them were ignorant of it. They just did not understand. The true gospel message is complete when understood with the holy days, and it really is the rest of the story. You find in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Notice what Christ himself said. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, if you take this on face value, with no understanding of prophecy, no understanding of the symbolism that's used by Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you may be thinking that God's just talking about people who are down on their luck, they happen to be behind bars, they can't see, and they've got some bruises on their body. But we know that while all of those things are important, that the meaning of what's being discussed here goes far beyond that. It's extensive to the point it's talking about what the world has done to itself. We understand that. And Christ made this statement like this to his disciples, and yet, no doubt, at that time, they didn't understand. The scriptures tell us that mankind would be ignorant of the true gospel, blind to his plan by design. By design. For 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1. So here we find Paul once again. Just want to focus on the fact that Paul is the author of this. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." So he talks about the conversion that they went through, and he was acknowledging that that's what many of the members went through. "Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Paul at times, and those who were with him, had their ministry challenged some by even those that they were serving. And he had to defend his ministry on occasion. Paul was not there's nothing to indicate in the scripture he was an arrogant man at all. But Paul did not shrink from telling people the truth because he cared about them and he loved them. And this was a case where he was trying to say, look, you know, we're here honestly. We're not here to deceive anybody. We're here to teach you honestly. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But notice what he says here. Verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid..." Now I want you to think about the gospel as we're starting to... I say you're starting to understand it. I know that all of you understand the gospel to be what it is. I've not revealed anything to you today that you didn't already know. But in light of what we've read, consider what he says here. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost." Now, we know that that's a state of being, the word lost. It's not as if they're lost forever. At that point in time, because they haven't been converted, because they don't have God's Holy Spirit, that's their condition. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know, if you take that statement at face values, it almost sounds like, if you stop there, and if that's the only thing we ever read, almost sounds like he's saying, well, you know, God wants them all to understand it. I want them all to understand it. But that Satan character, he just gets in the way and blinds them. No. God allows that. He allows it. Now, Satan will try to blind those who have been called. Therein lies the real concern. Any of us can be blinded by Satan the devil, can be affected by him. But brethren, and again, to put it in the vernacular, we understand the breaking of that code. We understand something the rest of the world doesn't yet. They don't. And it's not their fault. "Lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Paul continues, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul emphasized over and over again that he had the responsibility of preaching the gospel in all of its fullness to those that God would call, and that they had the privilege of understanding that. He didn't want them to forget the importance of what they knew. And just because they may have known it for decades, to take it for granted. To take it for granted. You know, there are so many people on this planet by the millions that spend a lot of time and a lot of energy to bring people to Christ as they see it, and yet are clueless of the context of God's plan for mankind. It's not to criticize their motives in every case, but they just don't know. You know, it's interesting and very crucial about something about the false gospel and the true gospel. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. What day is, this is a test, what day is Easter this year? Is it the 16th? That's what I thought. It's the day before the last holy day. Now, what one holy day that is very, very special and to the Christian world refers to the Passover indirectly? Wouldn't you say that the Easter, in a very indirect way, is connected to the Passover? I don't mean bunnies and colored eggs, even though I like white chocolate, but no, I'm talking about their religious meaning of Christ and Him crucified and the resurrection. I know that they add more to it. I understand that. But wouldn't you say there's a connection between the two? Between the Passover and our understanding of the Passover and its meaning, and this I would call it a warped understanding called Easter. Now, Easter is considered the most holy day in the Christian world. It is. And you may remember that from decades past. And if you were born and raised Catholic as I was, you would know that, even though I left the Catholic Church at age 12. It is the holiest of all. Now, it's interesting that man's holiday that's counterfeit to Passover, it really limits their understanding of the gospel to that. You understand what I'm saying? Easter is the gospel to the Christian world, in the meaning of Easter. Now, I'm not suggesting that they're keeping the Passover correctly. No, they're not. They're mixing two or three things together. But the one that they at least acknowledge, or they don't call it Passover. Yes, they keep communion. I know we can go down that road and explain all of it, but you know it and I know that. That's what their understanding of the gospel is limited to, that one false understanding of a holy day. That's it. Now, what about Pentecost? You may think, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church to this day still observes what they call Pentecost Sunday. When I came into the church, I remember as a young teenager hearing, you know, that these were the holy days, and I thought, wait a minute, we kept Pentecost in the Catholic Church. And often, not every year, but often it's on the actual day of Pentecost. It is. Pentecost Sunday, it was called. It wasn't called the Feast of Pentecost. So, not all of the Christian world keeps Pentecost. The mother church, the mothership, quote unquote, does. And many of her daughters still recognize it. We're talking about the Anglican Church and several others. They do. Of course, they call it Whit Sunday and Whit Monday, and the Brits do, and they make this connection. But my point is, let me read what they say about Pentecost Sunday. We read earlier what Christian world says about the gospel. Pentecost Sunday is counted 50 days after Easter. Wonder where they got that. You see, there's a connection to Leviticus 20. There's a connection. And is a commemoration and celebration of the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the early church. John the Baptist prophesied of the first Pentecost when Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus confirmed this prophecy with the promise of the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John 14. The celebration of Pentecost Sunday reminds us of the reality that we all have the unifying Spirit that was poured out upon the first century church in Acts chapter 2. Now, so I would submit, now when you read that, okay, that fits with what many individuals think about the gospel too. It's just kind of an adjunct to it. My point is that the Christian world has a counterfeit understanding, even though they're not the holy days, of two of the holy days, or two of the festivals, Passover and Pentecost. And that's it. And of course, their understanding of Christianity, their understanding of what we know to be the gospel, isn't accurate, even on those two points, but it's limited to that. That's it. It's as far as it goes. It doesn't go any further. which I believe makes the point that if you don't understand the holy days and what all of them mean, you don't understand the message that Jesus Christ brought. You don't understand the destiny of mankind. You don't understand how all of that fits together. Now, we can connect those dots as we would do metaphorically in a puzzle. And for most everybody in this room, those were dots that you connected a long time ago. You did. I did. I mean, I'm still learning, like all of you are. But can we not see why we must observe the holy days? There are some of you in this audience that I know have probably had family or friends that left the church and left the practicing of what the church believes. I'll add that. I have. And they've lost an understanding about the destiny of mankind. Look, I remember 22 years ago when I had people that were close to me that said, look, you don't have to keep the holy days, but I'll continue to know what I know about the future and all that. It goes. Back then, I had no way of proving it. 22 years later, it's proved. It's been proven. And many of you know the same. It's sad. It's sad. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here we find Paul once again writing. He says, Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Paul gets into great detail here to the process of salvation and how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied on our behalf. Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, notice, the mystery of his will, this secret of understanding according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. Paul talked about this mystery a lot. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Apostle Paul had all of this divine revelation that the rest of the guys didn't, the rest of the apostles didn't. But there was an impact that it had upon him. And we know, as we'll see, that he was schooled in a way that at least at that time, that they weren't. You know, the other 11 were sat at the feet of Christ, and we know that Paul did as well. You know, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we understand the events surrounding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation of man to God, in particular as it relates to our personal life when we were called, and the righteous life and the mind of Christ, which we know is symbolized by the partaking of unleavened bread. We know that that is step one in a plan that's a huge plan. And really, it's step one in a plan that's going to replace this whole world that we live in and all that it represents. And yet, Paul recognized, we should remember that this knowledge, this understanding was hidden for a long time, and it was only cautiously revealed by Christ to his disciples and through the Apostle Paul in his writings in terms of the fullness of it. And we know that in the book of Revelation, this is not a sermon about the book of Revelation, but in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of detail given. Yes, about end time events. That's true. Absolutely. But it fleshes out the understanding of what God revealed to Daniel. That's one of the reasons why Mr. Meeker's class is not just on Daniel and 2 Timothy. It's on Daniel and Revelation because those two fit together. The details that the historically of prophecy early on that you find in Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 11, we find the details at the very time of the end are meshed in the book of Revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, I want to read just a couple more pages and a couple more things here and we'll be done. Galatians chapter 1, because now I want to focus as we draw this to a close on what Paul experienced when he was called into the church. He recognized that something happened. Obviously, we all recognize that when we were called and we were converted. We know that that was an event or a series of events that took place that led us to a point of repentance and baptism. Okay, Paul had that, but there was something unique beyond that. Notice Galatians 1, verse 15. Paul said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through this grace. I don't think that Paul understood that before he walked to Damascus that day, but there was something about what he experienced, not just that day and the days that followed, but the few years that followed, that led him to believe that's absolutely true. Why? Why was he separated from his mother's womb? To reveal the Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. It wasn't some human being that I sat and learned from, as was the case with most all of us, or all of us, and that was true of those in Galatia. He said, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me. This is where he confirms the fact that the knowledge and understanding that he gained after conversion didn't come from sitting by the feet of the apostles, even though I'm sure there were things he could have learned. But I went to Arabia, he said, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Paul acknowledged that he was selected by God for a purpose. Who told him that? But he did not immediately consult with other human beings, but 3 years later, he ends up having a level of understanding that he didn't before. And we believe, and have taught for years, that we believe it was Christ himself, as he mentions. Notice in verse 11, he said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. What I came to understand wasn't because of another human being that taught me. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the book of Revelation here. I had an individual decades ago say, well, see, he read the book of Revelation. No, he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ spoke to him and taught him and revealed this to him directly. He made known to me what? The mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, you may think, well, he's only talking about Christ when he talks about this mysterion or this secret of this mystery. Look, the case for the Messiah was not a mystery to Jews. Whether or not they attribute it to the one who was Jesus in the first century is another matter. And, of course, Jews have not done that. They've rejected, of course, the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 53 that clearly refer to what happened to Jesus Christ. He said, by which, when you read, may understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, you can't figure this out on your own, is what he's saying. And to make all see what the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. We see that Paul's understanding of the fulfillment of this entire plan was due to an understanding that we note is connected with the holy days. I mean, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. And as we're turning there, I'm not asking for anybody to speak up, but how many of you know what is fundamentally contained in 1 Corinthians 15 without going there? Okay? It's not a trick question. I think many of you know. You know, there's certain chapters in the Bible we recognize by the fundamental content in them. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And And 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Speaks to the resurrection. When you read through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we read things about the detail of the resurrection that you don't read any place else in the Scripture. You can't go any place else in the Scripture and read the detail we do here. Now, the resurrection is referred to elsewhere, absolutely. But the detail of it. Now, how did Paul start his comment here that we read the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15? Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mysterion, a secret, a mystery. What is that? We shall not all sleep or die or remain dead, but we shall be changed. And he goes on to explain that in great detail and when that's going to happen. He talks about death being swallowed up in victory. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 25 in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, these were parts of the prophets that he knew. He probably knew it quite well, but he didn't connect them all. He didn't realize and understand the nature of the Messiah returning to the earth a second time and establishing his government. And at that return, at the blowing of that seventh trumpet, is when those who died in Christ would... You don't find all of that detail. I mean, yes, it's true. If you read Jude, it talks about Christ returning with 10,000s of his saints. Not a lot of detail. If you go to the book of Jude, it mentions that. Not a lot of detail, though. Why did Jude know that? Because he knew that there was a reference to it earlier. But Paul began to understand things that heretofore he did not. Brethren, it's no coincidence that the content of the gospel surrounds the entire message of Jesus Christ and the plan of God and the kingdom of God. And the fullness of that understanding is only clarified by the true meaning of the annual holy days, of which we are just about to begin to partake of in just a matter of a week or so. And that cycle, when I say all over again, I'm surely not trying to imply it's old and redundant. If anything, I hope it doesn't become that for any of us, ever. Romans chapter 16, one last scripture, Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 25. We read this earlier. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You know, what did they understand about future events? There were things prophesied in the prophets that those in the church and even those who had brought up in what we would call Judaism understood. But exactly when, exactly how, exactly why, how it fit into a broader plan, they did not. You know, we see the message of the prophets, but that understanding completes this whole message of what the gospel really is all about. You know, God revealed the who, the how, the when to Peter, Paul, and even later in the life of John. And in most of the cases of these individuals, they didn't learn all this detail. They didn't put it all together while they were with Christ because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit at that point in time. And yet we find that all of this was revealed to them as they continued on with their ministry, and God's Holy Spirit had a lot to do with that because it was the first time that God's Spirit was given to anyone, at least as a large group in the church. But now they could understand with all of its meaning, purpose, the plan of God and why God had done what he had done over the last, really, 4,000 years. It has to connect with why Paul was so stunned by what he came to understand. You know, we look back in the 21st century in 2017. We look back in our history in the church. Tanya and I were kind of recalling this just traveling to East Texas. You know, there's some places you go to like Pasadena or East Texas, and it causes you to reflect upon the history of your being in the church. It surely does me. And it goes back a few years with us, as it does for many of you. But you know, there's nothing like reflecting on it, not going back 40, 50, 60 years, as is the case with many of us here, but going back 2,000 years, 4,000 years, and what's been on the mind of God all this time. What's been at the center of the message that we were so amazed by when we were called into the church, hearing a voice of whether it was Mr. Armstrong or some other mode of coming into the understanding of the truth of God, and it changed our whole life. It changed the way we looked at reality. I hope as we look at the spring holiday season that's really upon us, that we can recognize the broadness of the incredible plan of God and know that as the spring holidays come, that those days that speak to our personal calling, the loving role of the sacrifice of the Messiah, the partaking of the Passover, and the deep meaning of the days of unleavened bread, as well as our personal reconciliation with our Creator, hopefully, brethren, by doing so, that we can see the beginning of God's holy day cycle in the context of the God-given secret code and understanding that unlocks the message of Jesus Christ and enables all of us to understand the profound purpose for which God put human beings on earth.